Reading from God's Word, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25. Hear the Word of God. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. When the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the importance of being prepared for the time that we as individuals will stand before the Son of Man. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And here the Lord begins what's known as the parable of the 10 virgins. It's helpful to understand something of the customs of ancient Jewish marriage, because the parable is based on that. There are similarities with our own marriage ceremonies. Not everything, however, is familiar. Today we have bridesmaids. In the ancient world, they may have had them as well, but in this parable, these are the maids of the groom, the groom's maids. And they are the 10 virgins. And just as today marriage ceremonies were conducted with solemnity and pomp, at least the good ones, but in the ancient world, there was even more solemnity and pomp attached to marriage ceremonies than today. After the actual marriage ceremony, at that time, there would be a feast. Traditionally, that would be held, at the father's house, the bride's father's house, and then afterwards, the bridegroom would walk the bride in a great procession to his own house, and this was usually done in the evening or at night, and meeting with friends of the bride, journeying on foot to her new husband's house, they would come, the friends of the groom, including the groom's maids, waiting at his house to meet this procession and welcome the new couple into their home. So here we have the 10 virgins. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. They would be holding lamps. It'd be dark. These would not be the lamps that we're familiar with today. These would be oil lamps. They would have wicks to them, pieces of string or cloth that when lit would feed the flame from the fuel source. So unlike candles, they wouldn't be paraffin or wax, they would be oil. And for these particular wicks, every once in a while you'd have to trim the wick. You'd have to scrape off the burnt part of the wick and then re-moisten the wick in the oil, which would, from as time went on, eventually run out. So if you were planning to wait a while and keep that lamp burning, you needed to carry extra oil and keep trimming the wick. So here you are, a groom's maid, waiting at the home of the groom for this procession where he would be bringing the bride to his house for the first time, and your job is to stand at the door and welcome them home. And when they come, you'd go in with them in their house as part of a housewarming before they're left alone to consummate the marriage. Now, our theme tonight is this: God's elect are those who wait upon the Lord as groom's maid to a groom who watch for his coming. 3 points. First, the Lord delays his coming to test the church, to see what manner of people they are, the visible church, to test what manner of people they are. Second, the Lord delays his coming as a favor to his elect. And third, his judgments are final and irreversible. So the first point is the Lord delays his coming to test the church. Oftentimes in Scripture, the church is compared to the bride of Christ, the bride of the bridegroom. That's an often used analogy. Here, he switches it a bit, and here the church is compared to the groom's maids. But it majors on the attitude of preparedness. This is key to our understanding, is the attitude of preparedness in those who wait for his coming. No one knows the time. The unknown factor is the time. The Lord delays his coming. We're told this. The exact time of the bridegroom's arrival is not known. But you were expected as a groom's maid to be there and waiting with your lamps trimmed and with enough oil, because your wait might be a long one, and it would be a shame if you, as the maid of the groom, didn't have enough foresight or care or enough oil on this very special day of his life. That'd be a foolish thing to do. That's why they're called five foolish maids. He's counting on you to be there with your lamp lit. If there was ever a time that you didn't want to foul up, it would be this time. What would be a modern equivalent of that? Well, have you ever been responsible for the rings at a wedding, to hold the rings for the bride and the groom at a wedding? You have to get the rings ready for the ceremony. You wouldn't want to be late for that, would you? Or forget the rings? That'd be a terrible embarrassment today. Well, that's a rough analogy of this. The Lord, in his parable, majors on this issue of the bridegroom's delay. The bridegroom's arrival is delayed. This is very important to the parable. The whole moral to the story here revolves around that. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Now, there are a lot of Christians who are endlessly fascinated with when the Lord will come. And unfortunately for most, it's the wrong kind of fascination. We're not to be concerned with predicting the exact time of his arrival, but to be concerned with being prepared should he arrive at a time that we ordinarily would not expect him to come. There are other parables that corroborate this as well. Scripture speaks of several comings of Christ. In AD 70, there was a coming of Christ. He came in judgment and vengeance on the Jewish nation. And from the description of the historian Josephus, Josephus describes the events of those days, the atmospheric conditions that existed, the signs and wonders in heaven, fearful political events, fearful natural events that occurred in the earth back in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. So this coming of Christ is routinely misunderstood to mean the destruction of the heaven and the earth by fire at the end of this world. that's mentioned, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the two types of coming are related. But 2 Peter chapter 3 mentions this. This is also referred to as the coming of the Lord. What happened in AD 70 was cataclysmic, all right, but it was regionally cataclysmic. It didn't end the earth with fire. But nonetheless, it affected a large area of the world. We know, for example, in AD 69, there was the so-called Year of the Four Emperors. These were Roman emperors, four Roman emperors, who ruled in rapid succession, beginning with the death of Nero, and in the quick turnover of the rule of the empire, there was anarchy. Anarchy throughout the Mediterranean world, in fact, not just Romans. There were Romans armies fighting each other. There was civil war. And in the wake of all this, there were national uprisings. After all, Rome ruled the world. And if Rome is fighting Rome, then the subject nations are going to take sides. And they fought each other, the various subjugated kings, looking for a way to reassert their independence. King Herod would have been one of those subjugated kings, but he was loyal to Rome. And you shall hear of war, here we read from Matthew 24 of this time, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Matthew 24:8. In AD 79, Vesuvius erupted. The volcano, Vesuvius erupted. That's that famous volcano in Sicily. Actually, it exploded, not just erupted. We have accounts of that. Millions of tons of pumice and ash are thrown into the atmosphere for years and years. And what that did is it turned the sun to darkness and the moon to blood. Can you understand? It affected atmospheric conditions as volcanic eruptions do. And this was a huge one. If you've ever heard of the last days of Pompeii, that's where that came from, the last days of Pompeii. It was destroyed. And it affected weather throughout the world, and there were weird atmospheric conditions. Here, the prophecy, really, of Christ continues. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That happened. That happened in the past. And the parable is speaking about that, but the point is, each of us personally do not know when the Lord is coming for us at the end of our lives here on earth. The point of it is that we are to be prepared for that. We're all just a heartbeat away from eternity, whether he comes for us at the parousia and the resurrection of the just, or whether he comes for us as he did in the parable of the rich fool who built his bigger barns, Luke chapter 12, where God said to him, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." And the point of the parable is, he comes for us all. The saved, the unsaved, the elect, those who are not. And often at such a time that we think not. So, you're expected to be prepared, waiting for the Lord with your lamp lit and with oil enough. So, he delays his coming to test the readiness of the church. Second point is this. The Lord delays his coming as a favor to his elect. In the parable, you can see the church that's being addressed here is the church that professes to know Christ. Some of those do. Some of them just profess to know him, but really do not. Scripture makes a distinction between the church that is visible and professes the true faith, and in that as well is the invisible church, the church of the elect, that only the number that only God knows. And here our confession, gleaning from Scripture what Scripture says about this distinction, says as follows. The Catholic or universal church, that's what Catholic means, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, the spouse of and is the spouse of the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And we see this in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. But then there's something called the visible church. The visible church, which is also universal, also Catholic, under the gospel, is not confined to merely the nation of Israel, but is comprises remnants of all the nations of the world, consists of all those throughout the world that do profess the true faith, both the sincere and insincere, together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. And out of that church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. If you consider the theology of salvation and what this means for those who profess to believe in Jesus versus those who actually do, it means that these five virgins weren't simply late or forgetful. They were negligent. They were negligent of the things of God in a most profound way. They were foolish, which is really a shame for them, because what in the world were they doing there? They might as well have been living a riotous life of excess for all the good that it did them. These virgins weren't pagans. They weren't. They were outwardly moral people. They looked the same as the five wise virgins. They dressed the same. They traveled in the same company. And yet, he said to them, "I know you not." Now, it may seem to some that the bridegroom here in this parable, who represents Jesus, is being unreasonably harsh. But really, there are enough examples in Scripture, there are enough parables dealing with just the opposite, the one about the good shepherd laying his life down for the sheep, and the shepherd going out to seek and save that which is lost, leaving the 99 and going to find the one who is lost. Or the prodigal son. There are enough attestations in Scripture to counterbalance this view that the Lord is being unreasonably sharp. God displays a trait called long-suffering. And what's that? It's a patient waiting for his people, waiting for the elect, and sometimes even, not always, but sometimes wooing them and entreating them to come with many overtures. I'm sure some of you can recite the times in your past, if you didn't grow up in the church, how you could remember the times in the past when you felt the drawing of the Lord, the prodding of your conscience. Perhaps multiple times you resisted. And yet there are others who have felt this same drawing, this conviction of conscience, and they never responded, they never repented. And they reached the point where ultimately they didn't care anymore. They didn't care about a troubled conscience. That was not a concern to them anymore. And at that point, the point is that the long suffering of God, that is his unwillingness to immediately judge the sinner, that has two effects on two different people, two different kinds of people. It softens some. It jades others. It hardens others, as it was meant to do. Well, these five foolish virgins did not have the foresight to equip themselves with the oil of preparedness, and for them, the bridegroom did not wait. Now, some may think God is unreasonable to bring this suddenly upon those who claim to need only a little more time, a little more space to repent. And they would think that it's strange that he comes so abruptly. But the strangeness really of it is that he actually delays his judgment. That's how Scripture treats this. From man's perspective, man who treats God's overtures to him and his grace with a certain contempt, God's coming is for them abrupt. It's unreasonably abrupt. But from God's perspective, The timing of his coming is with long-suffering and patience. Whose perspective do you think is correct? Who has the correct perspective? And remember, the major concern is not whether the coming is at AD 70 or at the end of the world. It's the major concern is it's coming for you, for me. Our final point is this: God's judgments are final and irreversible. There is this theology of second chance, of last minute appeal. This is so ingrained in the American psyche, really it's hard to get rid of. Sometimes it's hard for us to even be aware that we're so influenced by it. And certain churches even contribute to that as well. The doctrine of purgatory, or the Jews themselves. They had a belief in the last minute appeal that a Jew could make with his father Abraham. If everything else failed, Father Abraham would get them into heaven after the door has been shut, if you follow the parable. See, the door is shut. And when the door is shut in our parable of the virgins, that's final. So for many years, the type of preaching that we hear in this part of the world has so emphasized God's grace, at the same time de-emphasizing his justice and law, that grace itself ceases to have any meaning for a lot of people. To them, they begin to think of it as entitlement. That God is, and certain churches contribute to this, that God is just infinitely gracious. But in this parable, there's no appeal. His judgment is final. This idea of appeal really does die hard with a lot of Americans. We grow up in a culture of litigation. We're in a country that's so influenced by this. I have a book at home that talks about the customs of various countries and what foreigners are to be prepared for when they visit various countries, including the United States. And do you know what one country, which country? Well, it's the U.S., but our country is the country that is most litigious in the whole world. That's how it's rated. The one country that they warn foreign travelers about concerning the courts. We are a very litigious people. And we'll resort to the courts more quickly than in other countries. And in the time of our problems, and one of the problems with our judicial system is that when the judge makes a decision, it's so often regarded as the end of round one and the beginning of round two. You even have this in the church courts, as some of you know. And that it is not the final verdict of justice. So the appeal process begins. And if we're persistent enough, we can sway the decision. So to many Americans, a judgment can be appealed. Everything can be bargained for. And even if you're defeated in the courts, there's always the so-called court of last resort. The self-justification of the human heart trying to clear itself of guilt. You go into the prisons today, you talk to prisoners and ask who here has been unjustly imprisoned. And you know what most of them will say. I am. In this parable, we see the bridegroom barring the door. The bridegroom came. They that were ready went in. The door was shut. Afterwards came the others, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not." You see, it's final. There's no appeal. There's no higher court. That's why there's no appeal. It didn't matter if the five who went to buy the oil were finally prepared, just a little late. What mattered to the bridegroom is that those who were to be prepared on his special day were not. Not at the time he came. And apparently he regarded this ill-preparedness as an insult. That's the gist of this parable. He won't open the door. He won't even acknowledge them. The Lord's delay for us is a grace. It's a favor imparted beyond the requirements of his justice. And the warning for the unrepentant is not to presume upon his gracious waiting and to think that grace is entitlement and that it'll always be there. Enough of the professing church already thinks this. That God, since God loves me, he will surely wait for me. I'll have time. And they use the platitudes of, "I don't feel the call. I don't feel I'm ready yet." Sometimes people say that when they hear the gospel. I believe what you're saying. I'm not ready yet. Whenever you look in Scripture, in parable after parable, the emphasis is on the expected immediacy of your response when you hear the gospel. Upon hearing the outward call of the gospel, behold, now is the accepted time, we're told. Now is the day of salvation. Acceptable, what does that mean? Acceptable, it doesn't mean acceptable in terms of the hearer. It means it's an acceptable time in terms of God, the one offering the mercy. Whereas, as it's written, you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So, in conclusion, we've seen the Lord delays his coming to test the visible church to see what manner of church it is. Second, we've seen the Lord delays his coming as a favor to his elect. And third, we've seen that his judgments are final and irreversible. May we all be ready. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your mercy. We ask that you give us a ready heart, a quick compliance with your guidance of us, not only initially in salvation, but throughout all our lives. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.